Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you all here today. Hope you've been as challenged as I have about poverty and giving what we have to those who are less fortunate. This is true religion, as both the Old and New Testament say. Why don't we just take a moment to pray again? Our passage this morning, Romans 7, is one of the most difficult of the New Testament, according to the commentators that I've been reading this week, so I need help. So pray for me, as we all pray for each other as well, that God will make his word clear today. Let's pray. Father, I just pray now, Lord, that your Spirit will come and help us to listen. Father, help us to be attentive to your word. There are so many other things we could be thinking about right now. And yet, Father, we realize that this moment now where we have the Word of God explained to us, Father, is a key moment in our week. So much of our lives flow from this. So, Father, help us to listen, to hear what you have to say to us, even the difficult things we need to hear today. And may your Spirit so work in our spirits that we will be responsive and obedient to what your Word says and learn to love Jesus a little bit more. Help us, we pray, for his glory. Amen. I wonder if you have ever studied a boxer in training as he prepares for a big fight. Whatever we think about the sport of boxing, there is something actually quite admirable about a boxer's preparations. He literally has to lay his body on the line. A few years ago, I remember watching a documentary about Ireland's one and only world champion, a guy called Barry McGuigan. You might remember that name. Ulster Television followed his training regime. His morning would begin at 5 o'clock with a long-distance jog, preparing himself for the endurance that he needed in the boxing ring. Then he would come to the ring and he would pummel a punch bag until his arms were aching. Following that, he would actually go skipping for hours. It seems kind of strange seeing these muscle-bound boxers skipping, but that's what they do for hours and hours so that they will be light on their feet and can move around the ring, swaying from the punches and so on. The worst bit of the training camp, and I found this hard to watch, was when Barry McGuigan was stretched along the floor like he was on a rack, and there was this heavy lead weight that was literally beaten into his body again and again so that his body would get used to absorbing the kind of blows that he was going to take in the ring. And then there was his special diet. Barry McGuigan, like many other boxers years ago before the days of salmonella, used to start his day cracking 3 or 4 raw eggs open, putting them in a glass, and then drinking that straight. Pretty horrible. But apparently that's what gave boxers the necessary protein they needed to develop their muscles. Now you may remember that the Apostle Paul compared the Christian life to the training of a boxer. Did you realize that? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself may not miss out on the prize." Paul sees the Christian life as a fight, as one almighty tussle where you need discipline and perseverance, where you need to bounce back from hard knocks. If you are to stand at the end of your life with your arms raised in triumph. And Romans chapters 6 to 8, this block that we are now considering, is all about the battle we have on our hands every day as believers in Jesus Christ to live a holy life, wrestling with this sin nature that is within us. And Romans chapter 7 this morning continues to talk about this conflict, that daily battle we probably all recognize for holiness and godliness. That is part of our day-to-day story. And Paul says here that this battle in our lives is so intense that we cannot fight this battle alone. We need God's help. That's what this whole passage is about. And in verses 1 to 6 of this passage, Paul begins by saying, Christians are called to obey God in the new way of the Spirit. Not the old way of obeying the law. We're to obey God in the new way of the Spirit. We need his help, not in the old way of trying to obey the law. The law of God, of course, was revered in Israel, the Ten Commandments and all its accompanying laws. It meant everything to a Jew. "Oh, how I love thy law," said the psalmist. "Your law is like honey to my lips." And of course, Jews literally tied portions of the law to their wrists. They hung it on the doorposts of their homes, almost like a good luck charm, to constantly encourage them every day to be holy. "I've got to obey this law." But now Paul was saying something radical which seemed to jar with these Jews. Paul was saying no human being is able to keep God's law in its totality. If you try and live a righteous life by your own efforts, trying to keep this law, it will end in tears because you are just not able. But God has provided a new way for you to obey Him by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit who comes to live within you. The coming of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit signals the end of the old way of keeping God's law. Or as Paul says here, Christians have died to that old way of pleasing God because they know it doesn't work. And Paul uses this very unusual marriage illustration in verses 2 to 3 of the passage to make his point. He says, "By law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another." In other words, just as a woman is free to marry another man when her husband dies, so we as Christians are free to give ourselves to Jesus Christ as our new master and our new Lord because we have died to the law as our way of salvation. We look to Jesus now as our way to please God. We look to His inspiration. When we believe in Jesus, God pours out His Holy Spirit into our hearts, and the Holy Spirit gives us new desires, a new ability to obey God that we did not have before. And Paul sums it up in verse 6 of the passage when he says, "We obey God in this new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." The Spirit gives us a new power, a new impetus to fight sin in our lives like we never had before. We have great fun in our house with our two little boys when it comes to dinner time. My boys are big fans of tomato ketchup, and they would have tomato ketchup on just about anything. The problem is they like to put the ketchup on themselves. And we often have this running battle where I offer to help them with the ketchup and they refuse. They insist. They want to go it alone, often with disastrous consequences. They keep on squeezing the ketchup bottle and for a while nothing is coming out, and so they squeeze a little bit harder. And then all of a sudden it all comes out like a torrent. We have been known to have ketchup in the hair, ketchup in the ears, even ketchup up the nose. But no matter how many times we have a ketchup crisis, the boys are determined to go it alone. They refuse to have any help, and chaos ensues. Now, that's a kind of a picture of what Paul is getting at here. The Jews wanted to obey the commands of God by themselves. They felt they could do it. They felt they could live up to God's righteous requirements. They wanted to go it alone. And of course, it's not just the Jews who live like that. Many people today like to follow some kind of moral code for life that makes them righteous. You shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not lie. The Ten Commandments are like a basic charter that the whole of humanity looks to in some way to make them right with God. There are millions of people today who believe that if they keep that code of conduct perfectly, and they think they can, it will be good enough for God. The Jews are not alone in seeking to become righteous by law-keeping. But Paul is saying here, we need help to obey God's commands. We need outside intervention if we are to live the righteous life that God is calling us to. I cannot possibly keep God's law by myself. If I try to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, if I try to love my neighbor as much as myself all the time, 24/7, as the law demands me to do, I just cannot do it. Why not? Because I have this dreadful sin nature inside me that stops me from doing it. Verse 5 describes the mess that we get into as human beings when we try to go it alone. Paul says here, when we were controlled by the sin nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit that led to death. This sin nature brings death to me. It constantly drives me to please myself rather than God. My sin nature prevents me from obeying God's law as I ought to. If I want to go it alone by obeying God's commands or trying to live this moral life by myself, the Bible says, I will die in my sins and be separated from God forever. I don't know how many of you are into bowling. Not the 10-pin bowling with the skittles on the end, but the proper crown green bowling where you have to get the ball near the jack. You know that game? It's a kind of a very strange ball that they use in that game, isn't it? I mean, no matter how hard you try, you just can't throw that thing straight. The ball always veers off, either to the right or to the left. It was made that way. The ball has this kind of built-in bias that will always slide away from the target. And that's you and me all over as human beings. If you and I try to go straight by our own efforts, there is this bias within us, this sin nature, and the harder we try, the more we veer off. Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. So we need the help of God's Spirit to come in and straighten us out, to take away the bias and enable us to obey God's law from a sincere heart. And without God's Spirit, we will always veer away from the law of God. It is instinctive to us to veer away. What we need is this power that can actually come inside of us and change our character. A power that can scan its eye over all of our desires and emotions and fill us with new impulses that enable us to please God. And that power is the Holy Spirit. We obey God as Christians in the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the law. The Spirit comes into our lives the moment we trust in Christ, and my job as a Christian from that time on is to allow the Holy Spirit free and full access to every part of my being. Brothers and sisters, let's challenge each other about this morning. How much access does the Holy Spirit have to your thoughts and desires, to the inner workings of your heart? The success or failure of your whole Christian life depends on this issue. How much do I let God's Spirit loose in my life? The Spirit speaks to me when I open the Word of God, when I read it, when I pray that God will help me to obey it. That process is God's gift to me to allow the Holy Spirit full access to all of my ambitions, all of my desires, my inner thought processes, my stubbornness, my foolish pride. The Spirit highlights within me through the Word what I normally don't want to know or don't want to think about myself. He places His divine scalpel on my heart as I open up the Word of God to my soul. And God's Spirit can do miraculous work within me, like a surgeon, if you like, removing dangerous tumors. But folks, we often grieve the Spirit by not letting Him have His way in us. We're like that famous painting. You remember the painting by Holman Hunt? Where you see, you picture Jesus standing at a door and knocking, asking to come in. That painting is based on Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. It's one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible because it's written to Christians. It's not written to non-Christians, it's written to Christians. It was written to the church in Laodicea, a church that was not allowing the Spirit of God any access. Behold, I stand and knock on the door of your heart, Christian. Let me in, please. Let me in. How much do you allow the Holy Spirit access to your life? He gets to work on you when you commit yourself to opening your whole life to the Scriptures and to prayer and to reading good discipleship books, as we've been saying recently, and to meeting with other Christians for accountability and encouragement to fan the Spirit's work into a flame. That's how it happens. Every Christian in this room today has the possibility to be alive and vibrant, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Being full of the Spirit is not some mystical experience given to the chosen few. You can all be continually being filled with the Spirit. In fact, it's a command in the Bible in Ephesians. Be being filled with the Spirit of God. If you really want to be, you will be. If you open your heart to Him and allow God's Word, which the Spirit has inspired, to penetrate your soul. But brothers and sisters, when our Bibles are gathering dust on the shelf, when our prayer lives are at best spasmodic, when our commitment to church and accountability with other Christians is minimal, when we are not putting anything in place to encourage our discipleship and the Spirit to flow through us, we are actually choosing not to give the Spirit the access that He craves to our lives. We could be being filled with the Spirit all the time, but we're not. Because we have decided we don't want Him. We don't want the struggle. We are called to live in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Don't try and go it alone in your Christian life. The quality of your Christian life is dictated by how much you allow the Spirit in. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Let me in. Let me in. Now in the second part of this passage, verses 7 to 25, Paul goes on to tell us why we need the Spirit in our lives so much. Why are we unable to keep this law of God ourselves? What hinders us? What is holding us back? And Paul's frightening answer in this passage is, we need this new way of the Spirit because our sin natures are just so powerful, more devious than we can begin to understand. And in fact, most of this chapter is devoted not to life in the Spirit, but to showing us how destructive our sin nature really is. If we are ever to experience victory in our Christian lives, if we are ever to run through, charge through the finish line of life victorious, rather than stumble over it as tired, deflated, conquered Christians, what an oxymoron, then we need to get to grips urgently with the power of the sin nature which lurks within us. We need to understand how it works. Sin is our greatest enemy. You are battling with it right now as you're listening. In fact, at the end of this chapter, even the great apostle Paul cries out, "What a wretched man I am!" Which is amazing. Paul was Mr. Religion. He had lived half his life as the most outstanding Pharisee, giving his very best disciplined efforts to keeping the law of God, yet discovering all the while that all his efforts and his discipline without the Spirit's power were no match for this sin nature that lived within him and lives within us as well. What is it about our sin nature that is so powerful? Well, Paul begins this whole section with defending the goodness of God's law. God's law is not to blame here. Paul has just told us that we cannot be righteous by obeying God's law. But he feels he needs to qualify that statement unless his readers start to think that God's law is evil or deficient in some way. In verse 7, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. God gave us the law. The law is a beautiful record of God's righteous requirement. It is perfect." Paul says so in verse 12. "The law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." The problem we have is not with the purity of God's law. It is absolutely pure. The problem is with the deviousness of my own sin nature. This is how sin works, says Paul. When God's law commands me not to do something, my sin nature immediately thinks of 100 different ways to disobey. That's how it works. My sin nature says to me, aha, God has said, do not covet. That means there must be something particularly enjoyable about coveting. Let me think of all the things that I can covet. It's like Eve back in the Garden of Eden. God says to Eve, Eve, I don't eat of this tree. You can eat of any one of the hundreds of lavish trees I have given you in this glorious paradise, but you do not eat of that tree. What does Eve do? She thinks to herself, oh, isn't that a lovely tree? I wonder why God has said, don't touch that one. There must be something pretty interesting and mysterious about that one. Of course, every parent sees this principle at work. You tell your child not to do something. It may be something they've never even thought of doing. But just because you've told them not to do it, their sin nature immediately springs to life. And they think to themselves, I'll do it just because I've been told not to. In fact, with my kids, I sometimes work counter psychology. You know, I tell them to do the things that they shouldn't do so that they'll think, what's going on here? But that's what Paul is describing here in verse 8. He says, sin, my sin nature, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. The commands of God give my sin nature lots of ideas to work on and how to disobey God and become desperately sinful. That's why businessmen have affairs when they are away from home. Forbidden fruit is so attractive precisely because it is forbidden. That's why Christians indulge in gossip on a Wednesday afternoon over coffee. They know, according to God's law, you shall not bear false witness against your brother or your sister. They know it's wrong. That's why it's so enjoyable. Whispering about another Christian undercover, tearing apart their character. That's what's so devilish about my sin nature. My nature uses the good and perfect and holy law of God and perverts that law for its own ends. Verse 10, the commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death. My sin nature gets all its ideas from the law of God. God's law gives ammunition to my sin nature. That's how we work. So we're kind of left asking this question. Why did God give us his law in the first place? If he knew that it would actually entice our sin nature into deeper and deeper degradation, why did he give us the law? And the answer is found at the end of verse 13. It's very important. God gave us the law so that through the commandment, sin may become utterly sinful. In other words, God gave us the law so that we would understand just how dreadful our sin natures are, just how devious, just how entangled and chained we are by our sin nature, and we would cry to get rid of it. If I didn't have the perfect law of God to measure my soul against, I would never know how far short and in what ways and with what intricacy I have fallen short of the law of God. And I need to know that. I need to see my sin staring me in my face. If I am ever going to cry out to Jesus as my Savior, if I'm ever going to live this new life in the Spirit. My friend, can you not see evidence of this sin nature in your own life? I have to say to you, John and I often talk, he goes into prisons and preaches the gospel to prisoners. Often he finds their hearts so open because they don't need to be convinced about sin nature. It's us that need to be convinced. But can you not see that you're not actually in full control of your own desires? There is this power at work in you that makes you act in ways that even you deeply regret, let alone God. You lose your temper at a friend. You behave selfishly with your spouse. You're dismissive towards your children. You feel jealous of people in your workplace or even in church. You feel irate and angry when you don't get your own way or when you lose out in an argument. How many times, folks, do we hold our head in our hands and say, I wish I hadn't said that?
I wish I hadn't done that. Why can't I stop thinking this way? Why did I react like that in that situation? Why did I fall for that same temptation for the 100th time when I know it's so bad for me? Romans 7 is a head-in-your-hands passage, and I think that Paul taps into feelings we can all relate to when he says in verse 18, I have this desire to do what is good, but I just cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Can you not feel something of that in your life? I can certainly feel it. We are creatures with a bias, like the bowling ball always veering off. We cannot live up to our own expectations, let alone God's holy, righteous, and perfect expectations. We are damaged goods, are we not? We are men and women made in the glorious image of God. But we have been utterly warped by this destructive sin nature within us. That is why we need help in the battle. Outside of God, sin is the most powerful force in the whole universe. Think about this. Sin mastered even Satan. And it has mastered every human being who has ever lived. And it has led to the brokenness and devastation that marks so much of human behavior. Sin causes jealousy. Sin causes fits of rage. Sin causes marital unfaithfulness. Sin causes family breakdown. Sin causes gossip and greed and ego and arrogance. The kind of stuff that fills our city, fills my life. Sin's relentless grip on the human race is almost admirable. And it leaves a highly religious, disciplined man like the Pharisee, the Apostle Paul, crying out in verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Have you ever been there? Who can rescue me from this body of death? Until we feel something of that in our souls, Jesus Christ will forever remain a mystery. A distant figure in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we need this new way of the Spirit. We need to yield our lives in this daily battle to God's Spirit to allow Him full access to us, to change us. Because our sin nature is so powerful, so insidious, so pervasive, we cannot handle it ourselves. But I want you to notice how the darkness of this passage is suddenly pierced at the end. Like piercing one of those microwave meals, you know, you pierce it in the top to let all the heat come in. Paul is kind of holding his head in his hands, but suddenly, in a way that doesn't seem to fit with the passage, he shouts out with triumph. He goes from "What a wretched man I am," verse 24 to 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He doesn't explain it because we should know it by now. It's at the moment when Paul feels his most depressed at the grip that sin holds over him that he shouts for joy because it strikes him again that the dominion of sin has been broken by Jesus' death on the cross. The powers of heaven have broken into my desperate situation. Light and life have flooded into my soul as the Spirit of God has entered the darkness of my life and shone His light into every corner of my being. Oh, Christians, can you feel the war being waged over your soul right here, right now? Make no mistake about it, there is a heavenly war over your life right at this moment. And so often our minds are dulled to this incredible life living in the power of the Spirit that we have been called to live. The two greatest powers in the universe have been battling for supremacy over your life. And the stakes could not be higher. The stakes are the glory of God being expressed through the transformed life of every Christian. The more you walk in step with the Spirit, the more you demonstrate the glory and the power of God to the cosmic powers in the universe. Ephesians 3 says that. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians 3 when you get home. Our lives have an impact in this struggle in the heavenly realms. And that's what makes Paul shout out, "Thank you, God. Hallelujah. God has won the victory over sin in my life through the cross." And now, brothers and sisters, we are called to walk in that victory. We have no idea of the glories, the potential, the sheer cosmic import of the life of every Christian in this room today. God and Satan are pouring their attention over your life every moment of every day. And the question is, will you take hold of the victory that has already been won for you by King Jesus? Will you walk in step with the Spirit? Will you allow God to shine His light into your previously darkened and chained soul until light beams through your whole personality? Will you open His Word this afternoon? Will you pray with a new passion? Will you seek encouragement from other believers in this church? And that doesn't just mean attending our services and going to home group, though that is a great start. But I tell you, can you get an accountability partnership? Pick somebody in the church who you feel close to, who you feel you can relate to and talk with openly. Arrange a time with them, even once a month, to meet and say, for this time, we're just going to talk about our Christian lives. How are we getting on in our readings? How are we getting on in our prayers? How are we getting on in our witness? In our personal holiness? How are we doing? Don't you think that kind of accountability relationship will help you get further in this battle than if you just forget about it? Are we prepared to battle for the holiness that can be ours through the Holy Spirit of God? Or will we slip back into the shadows and continue to be as lazy and as sloppy as we have encouraged ourselves to be for the last 10, 20, 30 years? I speak to myself as much as you. Will you allow yourself to be strangled to death by the sin nature that Jesus has already died to release you from? That is the battle we face each day. As Romans 8 will so powerfully put it, as John speaks to us on it next week, Romans 8 says, the mind of sinful man is death. Death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit, you've got to let Him have control. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Which one do you want? Brothers and sisters, this is the battle that we are engaged with today and every day. Sin versus the Spirit. The powers of hell versus the powers of heaven. Death versus life. God versus Satan. Have you got your punching gloves on? Be even more disciplined in your spiritual life than the boxer who goes through his intense training regime so that he is ready for the fight. Fight the good fight, says Paul to Timothy. Be being filled with the Spirit. Because the prize is eternal glory. I do not fight like a man beating the air. But I beat my body and I make it my slave. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not lose out on the prize. The prize. Let's take a moment of quiet to pray. Let me invite the musicians to come to their places, because the song that we're going to sing is actually a prayer. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Let's just keep our seats for this. And let's just really think as we sing these words. Do I want the Holy Spirit to fall afresh on me? Am I ready for the struggle that this involves? Am I prepared to fight the battle until the Spirit totally controls me? Am I ready for this?